And I would think we're none of us unaware of how many times in trying to decide where I want to start reading Paul, or if in using Paul's writings for scriptural reference to feel some authorization to speak. You say, well, let's start in the fifth, the third. It's like, where do you start with Paul? But I was thinking about Paul sitting down to write this. It might have been good that he was in prison and had 3 years, because he had to decide where to start writing. And we've begun a race. And the race began for you and I when we were born again. The invitation to participate was sent out before we were born again, but the response to the invitation to do something that we had no idea what it was that we were participating in or agreeing to give it a shot, so to speak, was to run a race that's not to the swift, to fight a battle that's not to the strong. And essentially would take us from being natural to being spiritual.
Yeah.
That migration is an extreme migration. It's basically, you could rephrase and you could say we're going from being natural to being anti-natural, that we are called to be harvested. The whole idea of church is those who are called out, the ecclesia, the called out to be harvested. Jesus gave a parable concerning thistles and sowers, and he said in the end of the age that the Lord of the harvest will send angels to harvest. We're being harvested. We're being extracted, if you please. And it's not fun. I gotta say. You know, when you get down to the heart of Paul's gospel, he said, if you don't suffer, you're not gonna reign.
Amen.
If you wanna know him in the power of his resurrection, you have to be affiliated with the sufferings of being made conformable to his death.
Yes.
Jesus said, what is it that he that ascended but that he first descended? So, you know, we're looking at this end of the age from a different perspective than most. And I think, as we've heard many times over the years and already in the conference here, that we're closer than we've ever been. Well, we're closer today than we were yesterday, if you want to look at time. But the proximity isn't going to be measured by a calendar. Bobby Owens, four years ago or so, said that he assigned himself the task that many have tried to do of compiling the book of Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew 24, rolling them up in a ball, trying to extract the essence from each one and put it on a calendar so, although we can't know the day and the hour, we're certainly going to get close enough to know the year. And he said he realized that when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it took things out of a literal fulfillment and brought them into a spiritual context, that this isn't about literal time anymore. This isn't about a certain calendar flipping over and coming to a day, and this is the day. What this is hanging on is some being prepared through being harvested from natural to spiritual so that God can indwell and have a manifestation that fulfills Romans 8 so that the creation can be delivered from its bondage. And that's down to some. That's down to whomsoever will, let him come. The influence and the authority of the Holy Spirit is not seeking to fulfill a certain amount of time measured by days and years and millenniums. But distributed through all of time, God has sought to gather all that is in heaven and earth into one, and that is into Christ. And by new birth, give us the opportunity of growing up as a new man, to a full expression of that new man. So there have been some that have preceded us. But because it wasn't the fulfillment of God's purpose for it to be manifested before the flood, Enoch was harvested. He was taken. He was a day and a half from getting a glorified body, but if he had, he'd still been around. It wouldn't have been the fulfillment of God's purpose. He has, before he created, a certain pattern and a certain expectation in mind to be fulfilled, and he looked to the end of time and he saw what it was going to take to get us there, and he put everything in play. We've heard of his fullness we've all received. And so he knows who, and he knows when. But we don't. And so we give ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit for the preparation of the gospel to be fulfilled. And I want to speak to that a little bit, maybe starting in Ephesians, the third chapter, just referencing something for a focus. The 8th verse, 3rd chapter, Paul, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." It is also an expression by Paul when he said, "We speak wisdom to them that are mature," over in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, I believe. And this is a process by which we recognize that when we were born again, we were essentially unaware of God's intent. And so we were introduced to something that was perceived to be for our benefit. "Do you want your sins forgiven?" Right. "What? What do you mean forgiven?" Well, it's a provision of God that because of a sacrifice that he made for your behalf, that your sins are not being imputed. If you had any tension with that, what idiot would say no? "I want my sins imputed. I worked hard for them." I mean, and so we said, "Yeah, sure, this sounds great." And then finding out that not only is the blessing of God that your sins are not imputed, but if you're born again, you have a righteousness that's imputed to you by faith in spite of your failure.
Yes.
That your ongoing performance, not just that your sins in the past were forgiven, more than forgiven, expunged. It takes faith to believe that, you know. Because we have an accuser. And he doesn't play nice. He doesn't even really care if he has accurate data. He'll accuse you of what you didn't do. But then if he does get accurate data, here comes the big hammer. You know, if this is true, and I believe it to be true, It's not my promise. I believe it's the promise of God. I believe I'm testifying to God's covenant here. I'm not making you a promise. But I will say that the promise of God is that if you're born again, at some point before the end of the next age, you're going to receive a glorified body.
Amen.
It's not going to be limited by time or distance. It's not going to be dependent upon provision.
Nope.
It's going to be self-sourced, and it's going to be the expression of the invisible God.
Thank you, Lord.
And that's guaranteed to you if you're born again. And the guarantee that I have for that is that God isn't going to start something that he doesn't finish. So if you're born again, if you're quickened by the Spirit of God, I mean, this goes beyond once saved, always saved, to the disposition of frailties or my failures or any of the rest of this. This goes right to the heart of the matter, is you cannot fail to complete this course if you have been born again. See, I told you, it's going to stretch your faith. Because you look here and you say, look, I don't really deserve my sins to be forgiven. I there's nothing I can do to earn righteousness.
Amen.
The best I get is filthy rags.
Right. Sure.
And a guaranteed failure to show me that I built with hay, wood, and stubble. Get up the next morning and go, boy, is that foundation clean? I thought I got something done. Oh no, the fire came, it's gone. You're not gone. Isn't it funny that the fire that will consume the work that's done improperly saves the man who worked improperly? Boy, is that mercy. This thing is hidden. And you know, I feel like sometimes David, when he was sent by Jesse up to the battle to bring provisions to his brothers, and the next morning he got up and was rubbing sleep out of his eyes, and he goes, what in the world is that? He says, oh, that's Goliath. He's here to challenge. Yeah, I've wondered about that sometimes, really. I thought, you know, Saul, I know he was anointed of God for a season to lead Israel, but he wasn't much of a general.
Right.
You know, you got Goliath coming out, the army of the Philistines. Yeah, the bad guys were behind him. He was out there in front. You know, he could have sent out a hit squad and taken him down with about 30 guys before they could have rescued him. Why? I mean, why are you playing by his rules?
Yeah.
Send me out your champion. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to take you down.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to play fair.
Amen.
But it seems through fear of death and bondage, you know, it doesn't make sense to do the right thing. But David's response to his brothers was, is there not a cause? I don't know if we could ever look at the landscape at any point in history. I mean, it's always been nonsense. There's always been darkness and degradation and evil. But I don't know if we would ever look at any time in history and come to a more solid conclusion. Is there not a need? And then we look at the world. I'm just talking about the church. Schism, divided, competitive, comparative, clueless.
Amen.
And I'm just trying to be nice. I mean, I haven't gotten down to the... So in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, There's a segment here and it's addressing the issue that we face, that I face, as a member in particular of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's an answer for the label that Paul put on infancy. I'll just read the verse and then make a few comments and move on. 12th verse. For when at the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. This is the challenge that faces us as we present ourselves to our Father, is to become skillful in the word of righteousness. So if babies are defined by unskillful in the word of righteousness, then if our purpose is to become mature expressions of that life that we were born as, then we're going to have to get skillful with the word of righteousness. And I suppose that would take a definition, and my definition for that is the daily presentation of myself for the work of the Holy Spirit to progress in me being built into a habitation suitable for his dwelling. So even if I were to see this on a plural basis, and if we were to look at the type and shadow of this, where David, under his kingship and his leadership, brought Israel to the threshold of the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel when they left the wilderness and entered into the promised land, because up until that time, they never had total peace. And David prosecuted peace for Israel. They still had enemies, but the enemies knew better than to mess with David.
That's right.
So he caused their enemies to be, and actually not just be at peace with him, but they brought tribute. And through this peace that he prosecuted, there was accumulated all of the building materials for this temple. And they weren't built, they weren't brought on site to be crafted. They were brought on site already fashioned, that all they needed to do was be Legoed. Because it was not to be the sound of a saw or a hammer on the site.
No.
Everything that was going to be part and ready to be assembled already had to be finished as a product. And we're being called to a convocation. We're being called to Mount Zion. We're being called to be the fulfillment of the prophetic statement where it says that saviors will come up upon Mount Zion.
Yeah.
Is Jesus my Savior?
Yeah.
Oh, you better believe it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do I trust in that provision?
Yes.
More than once a day. I would have no hope aside for the provision that God has made for me in a sacrifice that was made for me by another. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So in this process of going from natural to spiritual, it can't be resourced out of me. I can't be any aspect of the provision of saving myself. Because if I was, I wouldn't need to be saved. I'd be the Savior, right?
Right.
Something greater than I has to be functional in my life on a continuous basis long enough to provision what is unable to become the manifestation of what it couldn't produce in itself. I mean, by definition, that's an aspect of being saved, being needy. I mean, this is Paul coming to the convincement that in spite of the revelation that God has given me, which is beyond the revelation of anything that had been on the planet up until that time. And he said, I used to get excited by that.
Amen.
It was really good stuff. But then as I took an honest evaluation of myself in the light of God, I realized the inadequacy that was still resonant here and how I was not equal to the revelation that I was being given. And he said, therefore, it's not appropriate for me to glory in the abundance of revelation, but in this will I glory, in my infirmities. Boy, is that an odd reversal. To go from something that is brought to me, that seems to be added to me, that inflates me, that makes me feel special, that makes me feel better about me. And the importance of that step is that God is seeking to cultivate in his sons the confidence that if they get involved with him, they're better for it. But if I'm unskillful in the word of righteousness, he can't bring the fulfillment of the last stages of my salvation to me when I'm a baby, because I don't need that yet. I need the sincere milk of, where are you now? Jacob's ladder has no value with God at the top of the ladder if it doesn't hit the dirt. This has got to meet me where I am. It's got to bring a certain skillfulness in this word of righteousness, whereby it brings me into an appropriate alignment with my Father today, wherever that is for me. It doesn't matter where it is for you. I'm seeing people that are coming into this flow of the Spirit and to receive this word that we've heard for 50 plus years. And they're allowing themselves to be cultivated by the Spirit of God to deal with the hardness of their heart, the unforgiveness of their soul, and the occupation that they have with the things of this world. And they're coming forth as 30-fold and 60-fold fruit. And they're leaving some people back at the starting gate that have been around for 40 years. But having given themselves to be exercised by the pursuit of righteousness. Righteousness to me, it would be defined, the type and shadow of righteousness would be the manna that fell every day in the wilderness. That's how long it's good for. Righteousness has to constantly be refreshed and sustained by the work of the Spirit.
Amen.
And we've already heard in the convention that our expectation going forward shouldn't be that things are going to be static in the way they've always been. Don't be surprised when the systems change. Don't be surprised when the things that work don't work. Don't be surprised if you're challenged to bring forward something that you haven't been exposed to so far. Think it not strange that your faith is being tried. Because the trial of your faith is actually more important than the faith that you now have. The faith you have gives you a relationship now, but it isn't enough to face what's coming. We have to grow in faith.
Amen.
We have to grow in stature and in favor with God.
Amen.
We have to wax strong in spirit.
Yes.
Yes.
We have to learn how to live as Christ. When Jesus was born Christ, and he is the only one by first birth as Christ. Everybody else before that was either fashioned of the dust or born as Adam. So the only one ever born or ever will be born by first birth as Christ is Jesus.
Amen.
But we have the opportunity not just of joining him through new birth in the life that is Christ, but growing up in the full expression of living as Christ. And he had to learn how to live by faith. Right? Now it said concerning Jesus, if I read my Bible correctly, that he had to learn obedience. Now, a logical approach to those words meant that he was disobedient. I don't think that that's necessarily the case.
No, it's not.
Boy, I got a resounding affirmation on that. So what's the option of learning obedience if you don't disobey? Learning what a fuller expression is of the life that you're born as. What is the expectation of the Father of you? Right? So he's 12. Did he disobey the Holy Spirit by staying behind and discoursing with the lawyers in the temple? I don't believe it was disobedience. I believe it was him seeing through a glass darkly. I don't think he understood at the time that what he said to Peter was, but for this purpose have I come. I think he thought it was there to kind of straighten things up. This place is a mess. We still fight that inclination. Hopefully we're fighting that inclination. You can't teach Christ. You can't make the church better by teaching. This thing is revealed by the Spirit at the time of the Father. You know, Paul was on his way to kill some Christians. And before he got to Damascus, he got introduced to Jesus. And he had no clue. He said, "Who are you? You're notable. You're the most significant thing I've ever encountered in my life." I mean, this made Moses with the burning bush look like baby school. But he didn't know. But he later wrote that at a future time it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. The implication of that is that I began to realize that I've been born as a son. And that my responsibility is to come to full stature. My responsibility is to know him as I'm known of him. Fully. Completely. And you know what had to happen? And say, well, where's your verse for that? Well, your verse for that is my life. Because before you can come to the Father willing to learn him, you have to see yourself for what you really are. In yourself. And Paul said, he didn't make a big deal about it, but he said, look, in me, in Paul, in my capacity, in my enablement, is no good thing. If there's anything that is going to come out of my life that pleases the Father, it's going to be because of His work in me.
That's right.
And that is going to proceed according to the measure of my dependency and my awareness of my need. The fuel of what has already been described to us, who in the days of his flesh, with loud cryings, tears, supplications, and prayers, the fuel for that wasn't because of sin. The fuel for that was because I don't have in me what it takes to make me what I need to be to finish. So my definition of inadequacy may be defined by my failure. But the true understanding of my inadequacy is defined by I can't do what's left that yet remains.
Yeah.
I cannot grow me up.
Nope.
I remember kind of a altercation that I had with my father. And I said, Lord, if you, you know, you need to show me what's your will in this matter. And it was like, it seemed like it was months. It may have just been a couple of weeks, but it just, and this was a consistent petition. I mean, this wasn't something that was, okay, well, I guess he'll tell me when he gets around to it. I needed to know. I had people pressing me for an answer. And the answer didn't come until I was questioned. And the question was, if you knew my will, could you do it? Because the will of God is focused on bringing sons to glory. If in the course of doing so, there's a missionary effort with the Aka Indians, or there's the publishing of Bibles, the translation of Scripture, the feeding of the poor, or the clothing of the naked. Praise God.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not saying that God is not benevolent. I'm not saying that He isn't able to be touched with our infirmities, no matter what they are. But the focus that everything hangs on that brings this age to a completion isn't a calendar event. It's some coming to full stature.
Amen.
And when that happens, that's the time. Because there can't be a manifestation of the sons of God that is going to be so significant that it's going to pry Satan's hand off of the government of this world, that it's going to reverse the curse, and that it's going to be a declaration that puts all contestation of what is the truth to bed. Until there are some that are irrevocable expressions of a completion of God's salvation. And are no longer saying, I believe that this is the gospel, this is the truth. They say, I am the truth. With no hypocrisy. Sometimes when I stand up to share, because it has fallen to my lot to declare His name in the house of my brethren, I have to fight hypocrisy. Because I know I am not yet what I believe we're called to be.
Sure.
And I have to say, God, if you don't build a testimony into this, I'm preaching fables.
Yeah.
I'm preaching things. I was on my way to Ava about a month ago, and I was just on the outskirts of Atlanta, and I said, Lord, you have caused me to believe the truth that is stretching my faith to maintain tension with what I believe to be true. Because it's outrageous. That he would take one such as me. And he would work in spite of me to orchestrate an application of salvation to my life, custom suited by the Holy Spirit. To bring me into a harness of constraint. You know, we already heard Jonah's story, right? We've seen David's testimony. If I descend into hell, Psalm 86 says, you've recovered me. You've redeemed me from the lowest hell. Your mercy has no limits. And I thought, what in the world makes a difference? Why would it please God to call me? And we could see a pattern of this with Moses, you know, and his siblings came to him and he said, hey Mo, he was a younger brother, come on, you know. He said, we've talked about this. We recognize, you know, that there's been some important things accomplished under your leadership, but we just feel like you're taking too much on yourself.
Yeah.
He didn't even say, as if. He didn't say, do you think I wanted this responsibility, you knuckleheads? He didn't open his mouth.
Amen.
You know what the next thing was heard? Was this offstage voice that came. And he said, if I'm going to speak to you, Aaron and Miriam, I will speak to you in a dream or vision as prophets. And Miriam, by the way, you got leprosy. You're out of here for 7 days. But when I speak to him, I'm going to speak to him face to face. Moses didn't choose that. I mean, he had his road to Damascus with a burning bush, and God said, look, it's time. He didn't say, I'm not the guy. He knew. He had known for 40 years what he was called to. He pulled a sword and killed an Egyptian because although he knew what he was called to, he didn't know the way to fulfill it. And the way to fulfill it was trying to herd goats for 40 years. And when God said, it's time, he didn't say, I'm not the guy. He said, I can't do this. the son can't stay in his father's house and learn the father. He has to go. Because until he sees his need, he can't properly value the father's provision. And so the father gladly funded his son's excursion. Because he knew that that was his son. And he knew because his son, and he knew what he was born of, and he knew what he was called to, and he knew what he needed to go through to come to the fulfillment of that calling, he knew that he would come home. And when he did, they could start the relationship that would produce the gladness of the father's heart. Amen. Well, how do you know he couldn't have stayed home? Well, look at the one that did. Sure. Self-righteous, envious, jealous. Why? Because he hadn't seen him yet. He saw the father. He weighed the value of, hey, you know, I've heard reports my brother's starting to run out of funds. I'm going to stay here. I don't need money if I'm living in my father's house. Everything's provided. This is great. Yeah, but he wasn't learning the father. He was just draining the father. So to look back a couple of verses in Hebrews 5. In the first verse of the fifth chapter. As this is our calling, this is the purpose of being born again that I had no idea about. I can't say that I've got crystal clarity on it yet. But it's more than a sneaking suspicion now. If you're born again, you're a son of God.
Yes.
And you're born Christ. And that anointing that dwells in you is for one purpose, and that is to bring you to become a high priest.
Yep.
So here's part of a definition. And this definition isn't going to make it easier to get there, by the way, so I don't want anybody to get their hopes up. For every high priest is taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Taken from, ordained for, pertaining to. See, I really don't have an ordination for man if I don't have what pertains to God. To be extracted from what's natural, to be harvested through a process of being made conformable. You know, the more than the implication of that phrase is that if something is not conformable, it's because it's resistant. Right? I mean, if you got a brick and you wanted to make a vase, the brick is not conformable. You can put it on the potter's wheel and pour water on it. It's no luck, no vase or vase. Something that has to be pliable, it has to be yielded, it has to be pursuant to, it has to be consistent with. And getting this vessel to be supple and to be skillful in the word of a righteousness that extends to every day. More than once a day, actually. When Paul said that I might know him in this power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable, that's not two phrases. It's the suffering of being made conformable. To be deconstructed. This is a big one.
Could you say it again, John?
This is a big one. The pigments of our imagination. Always come up with the wrong picture. Pun intended, by the way. Say what?
What you said about that, that before you said this is a good one. Suffering,
yeah.
Suffering of being made conformable.
This is, I have to be willing to endure the work of the Spirit in my life so that that which has been gained to me, while it's still perceived as gain to me, I'm willing to forget. And I get into that in a minute. So that the sufferings of Christ is staying conformable to an ongoing work that doesn't allow you to put concrete under your tent. Right? So that the testimony of Abraham and Isaac, although they were in the promised land, and they were not being led from Ur to anywhere anymore, they were there. They said, we're staying in the tent because we're still looking. We don't have a sense that we've arrived. We're not complete. And one of the sufferings that I'm finding of being made conformable to his death is finding a way to be content in the midst of not being satisfied. Because I got to be honest, I'm not satisfied with where I am. So I want to talk a little bit about where I am. I want to talk a little bit about where we are. Because I think it's a big secret. I think it's part of that hidden gospel. And it's referenced by Paul in the 4th, 5th chapters of Romans when he talked about observing David's comments on Abraham's life. And he echoed the sentiment that David had when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a secret, not just from the world.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
That's a secret from most of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then he said, and then in addition to that, there's an additional blessing on that man. For blessed is the man to whom the Lord will impute righteousness for faith. Now that's how far David got, but Paul took it to another level of application when he said, and when we consider this, Abraham, was it imputed to him when he was circumcised? Or when he was still not circumcised. So what that means is that this righteousness is imputed to me in spite of me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. That means that my righteousness can be refreshed daily by faith in the provision of another man's sacrifice that is proven to be eminently successful to save me to the uttermost if I come to him in faith.
Yeah, right.
He is able to save them that come to him to the uttermost.
Yeah.
I'm not uttermosted yet. I feel some resonance with Paul when he said, look, I'm not saying that I've attained. But I will say this, I follow after. I'm content with the provision that God has made for me. I don't want to come out from under the covering of substitutionary sacrifice. I would just be incinerated instantly. I need that imputed righteousness. However, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, are you willing to be taken from? Are you willing for the cross to spoil you for this world? Are you willing to be harvested from what has been gained in order to finish Christ? First Corinthians 15:53, and then I want to work backwards just a few verses. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. I haven't been established by the provision of another man's sacrifice on my behalf just to enjoy life with imputed righteousness.
Amen.
And my sins not being imputed. I have enjoyed the benefits of that covenant. I would have no hope independent of that covenant functioning in my life.
Right.
If things were taken on my merit, I'm beyond toast.
Yes.
However, I began to realize that I haven't been established and sustained in a corruptible state just to live in a corruptible state.
Amen.
Is it possible to do? Yes. What is the secret of being sustained in a corruptible state? Your sins are not imputed, and righteousness is imputed in spite of you. This is God putting in play a force that is very unnatural, that fulfills what he said, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. What has been set aside in that? Here's the verse. The soul that sinneth, it must surely die. The soul that sinneth does not need to die. Wait, but it says, I know what it says, but Scripture is designed to be fulfilled. Otherwise, we'd still be under the law with no hope. Right? I mean, if we have hope in this life only, we're all men most miserable. It doesn't just talk about the definition of our physical longevity in a physical body in this life only. And I believe there's an extension of the dealing of God with the soul of man that goes beyond the limitation of him putting off his physical body. But it isn't talking about just that. It's talking about if I only have the resources that are available to me in this world that is subject to vanity, I can't escape vanity. I can't come to purpose if I'm not intercepted by something that breaks the barrier of vanity and comes vertical so that I'm resourced by living by the Father. So that I'm becoming more and more that I'm from above. That there's an ongoing manufacture of me being suited to be part of that which God is going to indwell. And I'm beginning to realize that the reason that I've been sustained for so long in a corruptible state is so that I can put on incorruption.
Yeah.
Now I gotta say this. It shouldn't be much past logic 101, but it may need to be stated that if I can't sustain myself in a corruptible state without taking advantage of a provision that's been made for me by another, then I certainly don't have the resources to put on incorruption. And yet there's a word in here that says must. I am so thankful for the provision of impudennesses. Both sides of imputed. That I'm not held accountable for my sin by God. It's hard to find saints like that sometimes, but we're working on it. I had a conversation with Andrew Giles years ago. And he said, what have you been doing this morning? And I said, well, I've been practicing being God. He said, well, what does that mean? I said, well, I realize that God imputes righteousness to me. And if I'm going to be like him, I'm going to have to learn how to impute righteousness.
Right?
Just a simple thought for a simple brain. And he said, well, what was that like? I said, well, I had a list of 10 people that I was going to impute righteousness to. I got to number 4 and I realized, I'm not good at this. I'm not skillful in that aspect of righteousness. I'm struggling to keep my head above the water. I'm not ready to distribute. But that's our calling. Jesus distributed. There was a woman taken in the act. And he said, I'm not here to condemn you. And the legalists all left. Go and sin no more. What? See, he was applying what he had come to himself. You say, well, but he didn't sin. Yeah, but if he didn't go forward, that would have been sin. Right? All that's not of faith is sin. He had to learn to live by faith, or it would have made him a sinner if he didn't. What about falling short of the glory of God? What does that sound like? Sin. This is the aspect of the energy that begins to funnel into, I have lived enjoying the benefits of corruptibility. But I'm beginning to hate my life in that world. Because there's a need. I have a need. The church has a need. The world has a screaming need. And it isn't going to be addressed until there are some who have put on incorruptibility. So my exhortation to us as the church is get really good at finding a dwelling place that is secret. Right? Moses talked about it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, where is that? Corruptibility. It's secret not being accounted or accountable for your sin. It's secret to have a righteousness that's imputed to you for faith in spite of your failure. It's a secret to find it, to be established in it, to characterize it as a place that I dwell. How long does it take you to overcome condemnation? Condemnation comes in a lot of forms. Condemnation can come in the form of unbelief. Condemnation can come in the form of unforgiveness. Condemnation can come in the inability to impute righteousness to a sinner. What, condemned? What does that mean? Adjudged as being at least unworthy, if not guilty. This thing comes in layers. If the Holy Ghost is going to burrow down into the depths of my soul and to discern the thoughts and the intent of my heart, we're talking about a condemnation that has to work to the point where my expectation toward God is positive. Because then it releases me fully to finish a process that I'm not in control of. There is that which is yet unfulfilled. And Romans 8 is the expression of the condition that exists both in the world and in the church until it is fulfilled. Yes. Until this is fulfilled, the creation groans and travails, bound by corruption. Is the sacrifice suitable that their sin not be imputed to them? Yes, but they haven't joined that provision by faith. Yeah. Is God imputing their sin to them?
No.
No, he's not. Do they know that? No, they don't. It's kind of a funny deal with the bondage of corruption if you look at a jail cell with an open door and nobody's walking out. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, how? I have to be so harvested from human, so harvested from natural to God, for the work of God to make this a spiritual soul. Revolutionized by what I consider to be right and wrong and laws. You know, Paul began to experience by proximity some of the impressions of this, and he said, look, all things are lawful to me. Oh, really? Aren't you special? They're not all expedient, but they're all lawful. The law has to be set aside, because in what the law could not do, because it was dependent upon my energy to perform. This has to be replaced. I have to have no confidence in my capacity. How is that proven? Failure after failure after inadequacy. Yeah. And quit trying to resist them and act like they're not.
Yeah.
Embrace it. Raymond Mandel was with Andrew over in Africa, and they were counseling with somebody that was very resistant to the gospel because this person had a huge inferiority complex and could jump into a pity party faster than... And Andrew was trying to buoy this up with, no, you're in him, your provision, all of God. You know, it's like, she wasn't having it. And Raymond finally, after about 20 minutes, and this is Andrew telling me the story, so Raymond, after 20 minutes, said, could I say something? And Andrew said, he looked at him like, I've been waiting for you for 10 minutes, please. And he said, you're deficient, own it. You are inadequate. Cozy up to it. Because if you don't own the deficiency, you're not going to own the provision.
Sure.
Right? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the end of this age. It's not waiting on a clock. It's not waiting on a calendar. It's not waiting on world events. It's waiting on some.